Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard April 29th, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled The Creation Project, a study of the doctrine of creation. So listen as Dr. Gavin Ortland preaches the seventh sermon of the series titled In the Beginning.
Probably the most valuable portion of our time is just listening to the Lord speak to us through His Word. And so as I read this chapter, I want to invite you to see if you can count with me the number of times that it says God saw something or God said something. And we're going to come back to that and think together this morning about what is the significance of God speaking and God seeing as He creates. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from the work that he had done in creation. And Father, as we consider this beautiful and amazing passage, I pray that you would help us to think at a deeper level, whether it would be for the first time or maybe we've been walking with Jesus for many years and we have known the gospel, we've taken in the work of Christ upon the cross into our lives. Nonetheless, I pray that at a deeper level, you would help us to consider all that is entailed by the fact that you are our Creator. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last year, my family and I have been living in the Chicago suburbs. And in a few weeks, Lord willing, we will be returning to pastoral ministry in Southern California, which is where we're from. So we've had a great year in Chicago. We've been adjusting. We have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old and an 8-month-old. So the cold Chicago winter has been an adjustment for our kids. But we have had a really happy season. And the basic reason that we're there is I've been doing research on creation. And I've been thinking for the entire year about what is the significance of the doctrine of creation, and especially about what one of the early Christians in the church, a man named Augustine, maybe you know of that name, taught about creation, because he wrote 5 different commentaries on Genesis. And some of you are aware that Augustine wrote this long prayer to God, a long book that's all a prayer, and it's called The Confessions. And he starts off this book with this amazing sentence that you may have heard of, where he says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And I have been thinking about that one sentence all year. And I've been thinking about what all that's bound up in just, gosh, not too many words there. And one of the things that I've kind of seen is, and I don't know if you can relate to me, but I grew up going to church and, you know, believing that God has made the world, the passage that we just read many times, but I never thought about creation beyond just something to kind of check the box and affirm, yes, God made the world. Beyond that, it didn't really go any further for me. It just didn't have any relevance to my life. But this one sentence of Augustine has been on my mind and on my heart all year long, and I honestly think about it every day, just not just for my research, but just for my life and just for trying to follow Jesus, because he's saying, you've made us for ourselves, for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In other words, he's saying creation is the answer, is the key to the deepest longings in our heart. And so I grew up thinking, well, creation is true, but it really doesn't matter that much. And Augustine is saying, actually, creation is the key to understanding everything in your life. The restlessness that is in every single one of our hearts is there because we were made in a specific way for a specific purpose, namely fellowship with God. And so when Augustine gets to Genesis 1, I love reading these commentaries he wrote because he treats this passage as a really emotional passage. And I never would have thought of Genesis 1 as an emotional passage. But he says, at one point, it's almost kind of comical, and you have to laugh at some of the things he says, because he'll quote Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and then he'll say, Lord, this is a passage that sets my heart throbbing. And you think, why would that verse set your heart throbbing? It seems kind of almost kind of comical. Or he'll say, at one point he's saying, he'll quote that same verse and then he'll say, Lord, Moses wrote this verse, but then Moses is gone and Moses is in heaven. But I wish that Moses was still alive, because if Moses was still here, I would chase him down, I would grab a hold of him, and I would beg him to tell me, what does this verse mean? And he's talking, and you get this sense of this deep existential relevance of the fact that God made me has this deeply inward emotional impact upon the way I think about the deepest longings of my heart. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Genesis 1 may be a passage that you look at and think, this is kind of primitive. This is the kind of thing that science has kind of gotten us beyond. And even if you are a Christian, maybe you've grown up in the church and been familiar with this passage your whole life. Usually when we think of Genesis 1, we wouldn't think of it as an emotional passage. We wouldn't think of it as something that has a whole lot of relevance for kind of daily life. A lot of times we think about the controversial things and the disagreements that Christians have had about this passage. And so let me just intro things by saying this. Tonight, if you come back at 5 o'clock, we'll talk a little bit more about the things that Christians disagree on in Genesis 1 and that separate one Christian view from another. This morning, I want to approach this passage more like Augustine, looking at the things that are really clear, that are really emphasized, looking at the things that generally Christians pretty much agree on that are here, but sometimes we overlook. And the things that have an emotional impact that stir our hearts about the fact that God has made the world. And tonight we'll go into maybe a little bit of depth on the other things, but I want to draw attention specifically to 3 points if you're a note taker. And I've tried to boil these down and have no jargon in them, just very plainly said. And we'll say, number one, God made it all. Number two, it's all good. And number three, human beings are special. God is the creator of everything that is. What God has made is good. In fact, it is very good. And human beings are special as the image bearers of God. And hopefully through all of this, we'll see a little bit and we'll land by just thinking about what Jesus has done for us in the gospel and the kind of the deep import for the heart of the fact that we, the one we know in Jesus is our creator and the creator of everything that is. So first, God is the creator of everything that is. Now I want to begin, and I asked you to count these. I don't know if we have conflicting reports. That's okay. Do you know how many did you count? 12? Okay, all right. See, I counted twice when how many times it says, and God said, and then there's the phrase, and God saw. And I think you're right. The first time I counted 8, and then I counted 10, and then you see there's actually a couple tucked away. But there's 8 that are kind of headings where it says, and God said. Now, I was just thinking about that. As basic as a point as it is, throughout this passage, it's repeated over and over again, and God said, and thus it was. In other words, God creates the world in this passage through his speech. God says something, and it happens. And it's the specific things. God said, I want this, and then it happens. And he says, I want this, and then it happens. And this language emphasizes God's power and God's wisdom, God's intentionality that, you know, the world didn't just randomly come into being. Speech is not a random activity. Speech is an intentional activity, and the passage is drawing attention to God's power. It's like all he has to do, it's different from when you and I make something. We can't just say, let it be, and there it is. We have to actually physically bring it into being. When God creates the world, he just says, let it be, and thus it was. Let it be, and thus it was. And let me just give a few examples, because I think it helps me, and if you're like me, maybe this would help you, to be specific, because this let it be and thus it was, which happens 8 times, and then the and God said happens 12 times, is said in all these specific instances. So it's like, let there be light. And God's intentionally thinking, I want light. Let there be this kind of plant, this kind of animal, you know, the ones, and they're just generic descriptions, the one with the seeds, the one with the fruits, the animals that fly, the animals that swim in the ocean, and so forth. So I was thinking this week, and this is the first point we're going to just try to draw out practically to say, everything that is good in our world God has made. And so we should give him thanks for it, give him credit for it. And so I was researching this week about some of the things that God has made, and it helps me to be specific and give credit and give attention and give glory to God for the things that he has made. One of the things I was studying are hypergiant stars, which are the biggest kind of stars. There's giant stars, and then there's supergiant stars, and then there's hypergiant stars. And the biggest star, most people think, that we can find is about 170 times the size of our sun. So you could fit 170 of our suns in this other star. It's just absolutely huge. I wish I had a picture I could show you of this tiny little dot, which is our sun, and then this huge star. And I was thinking that this exists because of verse 14. Because God, in his power and his wisdom and his goodness, with intentionality, said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of heavens." And then I was thinking about verse 11, which says, let the earth sprout vegetation, and all that's included within this one little verse. And my mind went to thinking about redwood trees, because my wife and I are from California, and we used to love hiking in the redwood trees because they're so huge. I mean, the trunks are so thick, and they go up over 300 feet in the air. And one of the coolest things about them is how old they are. Some of the redwood trees are more than 2,000 years old. And so you're hiking among them, and you're thinking, these were alive when Jesus walked on earth. It's amazing. And all of this is here because God said, let there be. I was thinking about verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and made me think about cheetahs. Because cheetahs can run 70 miles an hour, and they can get to that speed in 3 seconds. So if you think of when you're driving on the interstate and there's no traffic and you're going 70 miles an hour, now think about getting to that speed in 3 seconds. That's what a cheetah can do. And cheetahs exist because God said, let there be. Verse 20, let the birds fly. I was thinking about hummingbirds. Because hummingbirds are amazing. They're so agile, they can just, you know, up and down and all around so quickly. They can hold perfectly still while they're flying. And I learned this week that they're you can't tell how fast their wings are going because it's just a blur. Your eye can't see it. But their wings are beating more than 60 times a second. And it just kind of blew my mind thinking about that. In 1 second, there's 60 times that it's beating. And I was thinking, lastly, about verse 20, let the waters teem. And I was reading about all these different animals that we don't even know about yet that live in the ocean that God made. And I read that actually we've only identified 1/3 of the animals that live in the ocean. We know more about the surface of Mars than we do about the bottom of the ocean. We don't even know about 2/3 of the animals that live down there. And I don't know if that's all seeming like, why are we talking about the specifics? But to me, it helps me to be specific and think, this specific thing exists because God said in his goodness and his wisdom and his power, let it be. And as basic a point of that is, as that is, I think it's really helpful for giving us hearts that are, and this has been the basic prayer that I've been praying as I have thought on this point, is, Lord, give me a heart that is quick to give praise to you for the good things that you have made. In his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis talks about his own journey back to Christianity and the influence of reading books on him. And he says at one point in there, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful in his reading. There are traps everywhere. I kept on just thinking about that point, that sentence, there are traps everywhere, as I was thinking about Genesis 1, because I was thinking so much of our world reflects back the goodness and the glory of God. And if you want to crowd God out of your mind and out of your heart and out of your life, you almost have to go like this, you know, and just not see the traps that are everywhere, whether it's hummingbirds or books. Alistair McGrath is a Christian who, his journey from atheism to Christianity was through chemistry. He basically said, I started studying chemistry and I began to rethink atheism. Again, I think there's traps everywhere. The astronaut John Glenn was the first American to orbit the Earth in 1962, and has this famous quote where he talks about the first time he looked out of a window in the spaceship and he saw the planet Earth, and he said, to look out that window at this kind of creation and not believe in God became to me impossible. The person who was doing this study on hummingbirds I was reading about, she said, she's not a Christian, but she said, you know that kind of awestruck feeling you get when you look at a great work of art? That sense of wonder, that sense of connection to something great and mysterious, that's what I have when I look at a hummingbird. It's like that sense. There's traps everywhere. Anywhere you look, you see things that reflect the goodness of our Creator God. And in my own life, I've thought a lot about music and how music is a reflection of the goodness of God. Now, amidst everything else that we could say from this text, I don't think this point is too basic that we should rush past it. I think this point is one to work with our hearts a little bit. Sometimes the best thing to do when you're reading the Bible or thinking about theology is not necessarily try to find something really innovative or really creative, but let the basic truths of the gospel and of the Bible land on your heart at a deeper level. So this week, as I was studying this, I was just thinking, and this was the prayer that developed, Lord, give me a heart that is quick to praise you for the good things of this world. Give me a heart that's quick to recognize there is nothing neutral. There's nothing just independent that's just good on its own out there. Anything I ever bump into, anything I ever come across, whether a beautiful strain of music or a hummingbird or a good book or anything, is only the way it is because you made it. And I was thinking, as it helped me enter into this prayer, of imagine how quickly we would do this and give God credit and praise for the good things he's made if we didn't live in a fallen world. I really think that if there was no sin, we would be quickly, spontaneously, and ceaselessly giving God credit and giving God praise and giving God adoration for, you know, every meal that we eat, every sunrise that we watch, every hobby that we pursue, every friend that we have. We would quickly give God the credit for it, give God praise. And therefore, I think Genesis 1, before and above anything else, is a call to worship. It's a call to say, how awesome is a God who makes, and he didn't even need to, but he made super giant stars, you know. How awesome is a God who makes hummingbirds? How awesome is a God who makes cheetahs? How awesome is a God who makes redwood trees and the ocean and everything else that we come across? How awesome is a God who's filled this world with good things? And Lord, give me a heart that is quick to be responsive, to give you credit for the good things that you have made. But Genesis 1 doesn't just call us to worship. It calls us to work. And this is the second point, because it's not just that good things are a reflection in this world of God's goodness, is that God actually makes things that are themselves good. He calls, by my count, you can correct me if I'm wrong, 7 times total, and God saw that it was good. So there's the 6 times throughout where it says, and God saw that this was good, and God saw that this was good, and then the 7th time in the sum total, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and there's a crescendo, it says he saw that it was very good. And you go from God's speech, which draws attention to his power and his wisdom and his intentionality in bringing into existence our world and all its diversity and all its beauty, to God's sight. And it's almost, this is just a metaphor, so don't put too much into this image. But it's almost as though if you imagine a painter is painting something and he puts on the last glob of paint, and then he walks 5 paces back and he turns around and he looks at the painting for the first time and he says, ah, I like that. You know, that's a good painting that I just, it's metaphorical language saying God saw and he said, this is good. This is a good creation. And that actually is different from other ways. So again, these are some of the things that we just totally take for granted about creation, and we want to talk straight away about the controversial things. But this is something that we take for granted, but it was actually, this was controversial when it was written, because Most ancient cultures didn't think the world was made intentionally and as good. Most ancient cultures thought the world was made basically because there's violent powers that are clashing with each other, and then sort of randomly out of this fighting, the world sort of spins out, and the world is the way it is because of random powers fighting. And that's actually kind of similar to the way most people in our culture who don't have a Christian worldview will think. They think it's basically there's a sort of meaningless, random unfolding of events that's not guided by anything. It's just here. It's just the way it is. And so this passage is drawing attention to, it's actually correcting false ways of thinking about our world as this random place, and it's saying, no, it's intentional, it's just the way God made it, it's good, and the way that a work of art is good. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about this point in terms of just, again, trying to do some pastoral and devotional work out with our hearts and minds and lives of what does it mean for you and me to say that the world is good? And I think sometimes we are very nervous about that because we are aware that the Bible talks about worldliness. And that's not good. And we don't want to be worldly. So sometimes we get very afraid of talking about the goodness of the world. And just to say, make one very basic point is whatever worldliness is, and usually those passages like in 1 John that talk about worldliness, they're naming specific things like the pride of the eyes. Whatever worldliness is, it's not the physicality of the world or of you and me. The problem with the world is not that it's physical. That's a part of the goodness of our world. And I really do think that sometimes as Christians and within the church, we don't think about very much the fact that we live in a world that God has called good. It's just been amazing me this week to think about if you know the passage where the prophet Isaiah is called to ministry and he sees this incredible vision of God in heaven and he's looking at the Lord of hosts and he's struck and he's convicted and the angels are worshiping him, these super angels are worshiping him, and the sentence that he says is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And I never thought about this before, but I thought, that is not what I expect. When you get a heavenly vision of the Lord God and all his glory, you would expect to be something more like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The earth has never seen anything like this." But Isaiah's instinct is say, "Holy, holy, holy, this heavenly vision, the earth is full of his goodness. The earth is full of his glory." And it makes me think of that word declare in Psalm 19:1, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's almost as if this physical world God has made is a kind of speech, a kind of communication. The world God has made is not God himself, but it's a kind of speech that says, this is what God is like. This is what his glory is like. This is what his goodness is like. Now, let's think about that for just a minute or two in terms of what that could mean for our lives. We were talking a little bit Friday night with the focus group about the arts and how sometimes we don't value the arts because we really don't appreciate that the world is good. Sometimes we don't think about our existence in as embodied creatures as a good thing. We think, well, really when we get to heaven, we'll just float off as a soul. But that's not true. We'll have a body, a resurrected body in heaven. But I just want to draw attention to one thing that I just hope would be helpful and kind of practical for us to think about, and that is the idea of vocation, the goodness of vocation. This is a really corny, bad story, but I won't even say it, I'll just summarize it, but it does make the point. There's a story of a farmer who's farming, and he looks up and he sees a cloud formation, and he thinks that the clouds are forming as three letters, GPC, and so he thinks, clearly God is calling me to pastor, because it says, go preach Christ. And so he goes to the elders of his church, and he convinces them to let him preach a sermon, and he preaches a terrible, incoherent, boring, utterly poor sermon, and one of the elders comes up to him after and says, maybe these letters were saying, go plant corn. Now, that's just a kind of a corny little story, but it draws attention to something that I've been thinking about in relation to this story, and I'll tell you why. The reason why is, at our last church, there was a wonderful believer. He became a Christian at our church, and his job was a tennis instructor. And for a number of reasons, not just related to this, but largely because of this, he really struggled at our church. Because our church had a lot of, like, it had a lot of missionaries, and there were also just a lot of people who had really high-paying professions, doctors and lawyers and things like that, and he was teaching high school students how to play tennis, and he really struggled with thinking, now that I'm a Christian, how should I think about the fact that I'm a tennis instructor? And that struggle that he went through, I think, is incredibly common in the church, where we struggle with thinking, well, if I really want to serve the Lord, what will that look like? Because clearly, teaching someone how to hit a tennis ball isn't serving the Lord. And I think one of the basic implications of our passage in talking about the goodness of creation is to dignify all different vocations. Because you can serve the Lord wonderfully by being a tennis instructor or by being so many different professions. Martin Luther said, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors." Then he said, "The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting a little cross on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." There was a pastor named Dick Lucas who even went as far as to say that, "I think being a preacher or missionary in certain circles is easier than other professions because there's a spiritual glamour to it." And he said, "It's hard to see that God can use and is willing to use Christians not just in ministry, but in law, in medicine, in business, and in the arts. This is a great shortfall of the church today." And I think this is true that among many other things that we could say about our passage, one of the implications of this passage is this. If God has called you to be a farmer or an engineer or an actor or a poet or a parent or a teacher or a pilot or a lawyer or a janitor or a chef or a financial advisor or whatever it may be, any honorable profession, you can know that the work you are doing is good in His sight. And isn't that freeing? To know that when you go into your 9-to-5 or whatever your hours are, and if you're a parent, your hours are 24/7. As a father of three young ones, I can confirm that that is the case. But you can know that God's presence is with you and His favor is over the work that you do. And you can think about, "Lord, how can I advance Your kingdom through the work that I do?" Not just by wanting to share the gospel in the workplace, which I also want to do, but also by doing my work with excellence because You've put me in a good world and the work itself is good. So if I'm a doctor, I want to make lots of money so I can give to the church, and that's valuable. But I also just want to be a good doctor because healthy bodies are also valuable. I think it's helpful to think about that. If you've struggled with identifying what your vocation is, what you feel called to do, some of the questions that might be helpful to consider, there are four questions I've often asked that I think are helpful. One is, what do I love? One is, what am I good at? And what do I have opportunity to do? So skill and opportunity. One is, what do I get feedback from others that is a good fit for me? And the last is, how can my life bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? Somebody defined vocation as the place where my deep gladness meets the world's deep hunger. I like that. And God has a calling on each of our lives, and the first calling is to follow Jesus and bear fruit for the gospel, but in and with that and out of that comes other various callings that He calls us to do, and those things are good in His sight because His creation is good. Lastly, this passage is not just a calling to worship, because God made everything. It's not just a calling to work, because the creation is good. I think this calling is a passage to consider our own relationship with the Creator God, because we are made in His image. Take a look with me again at verse 26 as we conclude with this point. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, very briefly here, because I want to finish by very soon. There's a lot of debate about what do these words mean when God says we're making man after our image and in our likeness. And let me just draw attention to one aspect of that. So in the ancient world, a lot of times when a deity would make someone in their likeness, this would be in reference to the king or queen of that nation. So you have an Egyptian deity who makes the pharaoh in his image. And this was a common way of thinking, but in other creation accounts outside the Bible, it was always used of the royal figures. Here in the Bible, it says every human being is made in God's image. In a sense, it's saying every human being is royal. What the language that other cultures use for royalty, the Bible uses here for everybody. Every single human being is made in the image of God. Every single human being both resembles and reflects and represents God in this world. And so there's a horizontal dimension to this and a vertical. It implies something for our relationship with God. It also implies something for our dominion over the rest of creation, which is why it says, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion. And amidst so many other things that we could say about this, for the purposes of this sermon this morning, I just want to draw attention to one observation, and that is every single human being has dignity and honor because every single human being is made in God's image. There's a scene in one of the Chronicles of Narnia towards the end of Prince Caspian where Caspian discovers that his lineage is pirates. So these pirates who kind of dishonorable people who came and attacked Narnia generations ago are his ancestors. And he discovers that. He didn't know that before. And he's crushed and deflated by this news. And he thinks, what do I do about that? And Aslan says to him, you come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor. Be content. And I like that view, this measured view of human beings, that because we are all fallen and wretched, none of us are sort of exalted up above anybody else. And because we're all made in God's image, every single one of us has dignity. Just thinking about what this means, again, a basic truth, trying to bring it to bear in the human heart. And I couldn't help but think of this quote by Jackie Berry, that she says, something revolutionary happens in the human heart when you start to think, and you start to realize that every single person you've ever met is a reflection of God. And so the question that was stirring in my heart as I was thinking about this, especially with our culture right now and all of the tensions and problems and issues that we have, is what does it mean to speak to people with an awareness that they are a reflection of God, that they have dignity, that every single person, and are there any people or kinds of people that I'm tempted to devalue or take down a little bit from this royal status that the Scripture gives to them, whether it be people of a different race or socioeconomic status or gender or age, whether it be the unborn, whether it be those who are handicapped in some respect, whether it be someone who I just profoundly disagree with. I think someone of the other party, the other camp, the other side, it's so easy to dehumanize someone when you disagree with them. I think one of the implications of Genesis 1 would be this, that amidst all the, frankly, the hatred that is in our culture and the constant outrage about everything, that in the church we would be people that amidst and in with everything else, every word that we say would have an undertone of respect. Not that you disagree any less vehemently necessarily, but you recognize the person to whom you are speaking was made in God's image. It's kind of like if you're disagreeing with a royal person, you disagree with a little bit more respect because they're royal. And the Bible says we're all royal. We all reflect the dignity of God. So when you speak to people, respect, humility, graciousness in the way we talk. Now, there's one last thing, and then we'll conclude. I want to say something to finish today about this vertical dimension of being made in the image of God, because I've been thinking about this Augustine quote about our hearts being restless until we find our rest in Him, and I've been thinking about how creation really does define the deepest truths about us. So, like, the most important thing about you and the most important thing about me is that we're creatures. We didn't make ourselves. And that means we're made for someone else. We're made for the person who made us. And I've been thinking about that truth, that we're made for fellowship with God in relation to this idea of being made in God's image. And I just thought of this metaphor, which might be sound kind of weird, but it helps me, and maybe it'll help you. So imagine if you're writing a story, and you feel that it's a novel, you fill with characters and places and scenes, you work super hard at creating a whole world filled with different people, different scenes, different events, a whole history there. And into this story, you also write a character that you base upon yourself. And you give this person the same personality as you, the same traits, the same characteristics. They respond to situations like you do. You base them after yourself. Now, imagine that you somehow had the ability to bring this world into existence and meet the person that you based on yourself. What would that be like for them? To meet the person who drew them up, and the whole way they're designed is after you. And now it's sort of like meeting their maker, you know? Now, it's just a metaphor, but it's been helping me think at a deeper level about how profoundly each of us was made specifically for fellowship with God. And this is a point that is relevant. It's relevant to me this weekend as I'm just asking God to give me joy throughout the day and appreciate the things He's given me and practice His presence throughout the day. To remember that every single one of us was designed specifically to have fellowship with God. We were made in His image, and one implication of that is we exist for Him. Everything about us is designed to have fellowship with Him, and until that fellowship is there, we are restless. Nothing else can meet that need. Nothing else can fill that void. We are empty without Him. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. And the conclusion of our passage, it speaks of God resting. The rest of Scripture in Hebrews 3 talks about entering into God's rest, this state of perfection and total rest and joy we enter into as we come to know Christ. So I'll ask this basic question to land things this morning and finish. Do you feel restless today? Is there restlessness in your heart? Is there restlessness in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never stepped into a relationship with the Creator God, and there you would say, yeah, there's a deep void within me. But I think for all of us, even if we've been walking with Christ for many years, there's always this drift away from God and into restlessness. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the image of God in Colossians 1:15, and that He came into our world and lived a perfectly sinless life and died a substitutionary death on the cross and then rose again from the dead so that you and I could be restored to right fellowship with God, that all the sins that are in our life that have hindered and blocked this very purpose for which we were made could be washed as white as snow as we turn away from our sins and as we trust in Jesus Christ. And I believe every morning we have an opportunity afresh to step back into that fellowship, to realign our hearts for the purpose for which we were made and enjoy this deep fellowship and abiding in the presence of God. This morning, as we conclude the service, let's realign our hearts to the very purpose that we were made for, to enjoy and bask in the presence of our awesome God who has saved us through the work of Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, as we think about Your work for us on the cross and what You've accomplished for us, and as we appreciate Your goodness to us through Your grace and mercy, I pray that as we set our hearts afresh upon You this morning, you would help us understand at a deeper level how perfectly suited you are to fully satisfy the needs of our heart and every need in our life, because we were made for you. Help us experience that rest again today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.